prepare ourselves for what God has for us this day. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day, thank you for the relief from the hot weather, Lord, and bringing us some decent cooler weather, particularly for our vacation Bible school time. And so we just ask you this day as we prepare ourselves in a time of worship and study then this morning, and as we also prepare for tonight and the next three nights, for those, Lord, who you have lined up to bring to us, the young people, the children, and we thank you for you providing the way for them to come, and we thank you for the workers that you've called, and we just pray that you'll bless this time of Vacation Bible School these next three nights. And for this day, Lord, we thank you for this time as well, and we just thank you for all your provisions. We thank you particularly for Jesus and what he did out of love for all of us. And we thank you for his promise being fulfilled that when he left, he would send the Holy Spirit. And you have done that, and we have the Holy Spirit among us. And so by faith in Christ, we receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit in us, the recognition of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask for that more complete filling this morning, that you would, through the Holy Spirit, you would fill our spirit with your word and your knowledge and your wisdom. So we thank you for all that you provide for us to follow you. Help us to do it better, Lord. Thank you for this time and for the people that have come to share in our time of study. And I pray ahead of time for those that will come into this place for the time of worship as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So some of you have not been here for a while. I'm going to briefly talk about where we're at on Isaiah. We're in Isaiah 11. We'll be ready to read. I'm going to start reading from Isaiah 11:10, hopefully through the rest of the chapter this morning. And so we'll see what how far we get. I'm hoping to finish this, but we'll see.
Gary, did you say 11? Mm-hmm. 11, 10?
Yeah, Isaiah 11, to James. Okay, so let me just talk about what we've been covering over the last 2 to 3 weeks, just briefly, because we've gone from chapter 10 to chapter 10, into chapter 11, and we spent the last couple of weeks talking on chapter 11 of the first 9 verses or so. And so I've kind of covered a few topics, so let me just share with you. I talked about in question number 4 on our question and answer sheet, I attempted to give my answer to that. And so when we talk about the remnant of Israel, that God has always provided a remnant of Israel. And so I think it's incumbent upon us as part of the Christian church, to understand what that means relative to God's purpose and his promise. And so I attempted to cover that. And so that one handout that I gave you, and I think I gave to those that haven't been here, is a handout that I did. It's an outline of what I did for the women's Bible study 2 years ago, when we were talking about a lot about the signs of the times, the revelation, sign of the woman of Revelation, the things that were appearing. We know 2 years ago, this August, we had the solar eclipse that covered the whole United States. You know, and we can say, well, nothing really big happened from that. You know, But all these things are a process. I believe in God setting the stage and continuing to bring our attention back to the things that are important. So I believe in our study of Isaiah, we can see how God has always provided a remnant for Israel. And Israel has a distinct purpose in all of God's plan, and I call it past, present, and future. And so I talked about it quite a bit last week with Ali here, and I appreciate his input afterwards. Because he basically told me afterwards, he said, I agree with you, that the church has primarily replaced Israel. That's what the teaching is out there. And he agrees with us who believe that that's one of the greatest injustices, I believe, in the study of God's word. And so we need to understand the distinct role of Israel. So that handout I gave you, the women that went through that study, we went through it in a lot of detail. But this is a copy of my notes and everything on it, so maybe it can be helpful to you. Because we talked last week about the definition of Israel, about the purpose of Israel in God's plan, and why God continues to provide a remnant, and he will, and we'll see it again in the reading today, that he has set the stage for him to restore Israel in his plan. And it'll be fully realized in the Messianic, our millennial Messianic kingdom. And so we see those verses here. So I just wanted to set that up. Then we went on 2 weeks ago and into last week of talking about the first part of chapter 11, particularly with the stump coming up from the root of Jesse. And we know that clearly to be a first coming prophecy of Christ. The branch that it talks about there in verse 1. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. And so we know out of this stump, and that's a picture because it's the root of Jesse. It's the stump of Jesse. And Jesse we know to be the father to David. And so out of that ancestry, the Jewish ancestry, the Jewish roots, it's a picture. It's a picture of the olive tree. The olive tree, when it grows old and unfruitful, has to be cut off at the base. And once that's done, you'll see a new shoot coming out from the root. And that root will produce fruit, fresh fruit, when it grows to maturity. And so we see Christ being that picture of the root, or the shoot from the root, or the branch from the root. And that word in Hebrew is Nasir, and it's from the word Nazareth comes from that. And really the town of Nazareth is called, often defined by its name, shoot town or branch town. And so there in this passage we see that picture. And then it goes on in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3 with a definition of the Spirit of the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him, the branch. And we have the sevenfold Spirit of the Holy Spirit defined here. And so when I had the display the last couple of weeks of the menorah up here, the seven-branch menorah. And each part of that menorah, each lamp, is a picture of the sevenfold Spirit of the Holy Spirit. To the Spirit of the Lord being the central branch, and then you have wisdom and understanding, you have counsel and power, and you have knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then we talk quite a bit about Proverbs 9:10, which is a verse that tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. So the two altering branches tell us that, and the knowledge of the Holy One, I'm sorry, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Wisdom, knowledge, and the Holy is understanding. Proverbs 9:10.
Right. I know you have that in memory. And so, knowledge of the Holy One. And I emphasize how important it is. How important it is that the knowledge, it's not just general knowledge, it's not just any knowledge, as we talked last week, how much knowledge is available to us. I mean, we have knowledge overload, totally, in our times. You know, with internet and all the stuff that we have ready access to. It's not any knowledge, it's knowledge of the Holy One, of God Himself. And ultimately, in the Millennial Kingdom, the knowledge of the Lord will be everywhere. It will be the fullness of the knowledge of the Lord. We're looking forward to that time in the Millennial Kingdom. So anyway, that's kind of what we dealt with there. And then we have in Isaiah 11, 4 to 10, I call this a picture of the future Millennial Kingdom, Messianic Kingdom, where Christ will be ruling and reigning on earth. And we see certain depictions of that with, and let me just read my answer to question number 5, because I think that, and I pretty much put it on the board here in, you know, Isaiah 11, 4 to 10. What's in that? That gives us a picture. As you know, those of you that have been with me through this time, I'm methodically developing these themes throughout Isaiah. You've got certain sections or pictures or views from the three mountaintops, if you will, looking towards the third mountaintop, the kingdom to come, and preparation for the kingdom to come. There's a lot. There will be a lot. I've only got, you know, one so far that I've defined in these first 11 chapters, Isaiah 2, that gives us a distinct picture of the day of the Lord, the day in which Christ will come back and He will judge the earth, and the judgments will be upon the earth. We generally call it the tribulation, beginning with the tribulation period, and then following the tribulation period, Christ will return in His full glory, and He will set up His kingdom. So we're developing these themes throughout, the prophetic themes throughout the book of Isaiah. And so we're here now in chapter 11, and let me just kind of read to you what I've defined for question number 5. In your own words, describe what Isaiah 11 tells us about the Messianic kingdom of Christ's rule and reign. And I just put it this way. It isn't the exact words here, but just in my words, Jesus Christ will rule over the earth in righteousness and faithfulness with the rod of His mouth. In other words, He will have absolute authority in the Millennial Kingdom. There'll be nobody that will be, you know, questioning His authority. Yes, there will probably be challenges, because there will still be the flesh. There will be people in the flesh in the Millennial Kingdom, and they'll have to be dealt with. But as I see it, Jesus will do the dealing, and it will be with the rod of His mouth. He will rule, and He will judge the inhabitants of the earth, therefore, for these issues that will come up. And as I like to view it, just to put it into our terms today, how different would this world be if it was a Christian world, an absolute Christian world? In other words, Christ ruling and reigning. And that's what we can look forward to in that time. So Jesus Christ will rule over the earth in righteousness and faithfulness with the rod of His mouth. He will judge the inhabitants of the earth as a Christian world. The earth will be at peace. And that sense of peace is demonstrated here in these verses with the animal kingdom. You know, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearlings together, and a little child will lead them. You know, a sense of how it should be. And as I said last week, I view the kingdom of Christ on earth will be what Jesus was preaching on in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, the meek will inherit the earth. Why will little children lead us the innocence, the picture of innocence. That will be the situation. So peace will break out on earth. You know, something we can't even fathom, because there's constant war and rumors of war and all this turmoil and hatred and bitterness and animosity. You know, we just see it on the news. That's what they show on the news. You know, the news is full of it. So the earth will be at peace. And then that verse that I mentioned before, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, Yahweh. And so, you know, we look at the world today and we see, yes, people have the opportunity. God has kept it, you know, so that we can still look at His Word, study His Word, share His Word, preach and teach on His Word. But there are places in our world that obviously that's forbidden. And so, but it will fully cover the millennial kingdom. And then it says Jesus, I believe it's Jesus because He's the branch, and He's the root, comes from the root of Jesse, will stand as a banner. This is verse 10, which includes, I believe, the millennial kingdom. So Jesus as the root of Jesse will stand as a banner to the people, and the nations will rally to Him. We just celebrated yesterday the 50-year anniversary of man stepping on the moon. What did Neil Armstrong plant on the moon?
U.S. flag.
The flag. That's a banner. We were there first, or whatever the message is. But Jesus will stand as the banner in the millennial kingdom, to whom all will look, and He will be king. As I said last week, He's not just some ordinary king. Because generally a king, and we look at it from the Bible, we look at it from history, and we know that when a kingdom never works for any length of time. You know, some are better than others, as we see from the Bible at times. But because of the heart of man, that's the same way with socialism that we're talking about in our world today and what the Democrats seem to be pushing. You know, it's an ideal, but it never works. And why does it never work? Because of the decrepitude of man's heart. You can't, because there's always somebody that's going to step in and take tyrannical authority. We see it throughout the Bible times and so forth. And we'll see it to its conclusion in the world in the tribulation period with the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be the ultimate tyrant that will step in that time frame. But beyond that, and this is what this is talking about, Jesus will be a banner to the people and the nations will rally to Him. There'll be one feast recognized in the millennial kingdom, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles. And I may develop a little more of a teaching on that to come, but there's a reason for it, because I believe the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles when Jesus returns is the millennial kingdom. And it will be the time when He will dwell among us, which is what tabernacle means. He will dwell among us, and He will rule over it. And He will be a benevolent king, not a tyrant. And so that's what we can look forward to. And then it says here, under His reign, the earth will be at rest. Isn't that what we all long for? You know, God has made us so that we can have temporary rest. We should get a good night's sleep. That's Sonia Young. So we get our temporary rest, physical rest, but ultimately we need more than that. We need our spiritual rest as well.
The tabernacle, you said, means the coming together?
The word tabernacle
means
basically means dwell among us.
Dwell among us.
Yeah, to dwell among us. That's why in John 1, verse 14, you know, the word In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word, Jesus, tabernacled among us. When he came to this earth the first time, it was God with us. And so that, and we've studied in Isaiah 7, Emmanuel. And Emmanuel simply means God with us. And so when he tabernacles with us, as he did in the Old Testament with Israel, in the tabernacle itself, and for a time in the temple,
okay,
before he left the temple. So all those things, as you study all of Scripture, you see those important things that God has always desired to dwell with his people. That's why he made Israel his chosen people and married them, if you will, on Mount Sinai. I believe the whole thing, even with the Ten Commandments, because I think the Ten Commandments are a marriage contract between Yahweh and Israel. And we know they didn't keep it. You know, they failed, because it's about relationship, as I shared in that one forum. He developed, desired a relationship, and he still does, and he will continue, and until it happens in the millennial kingdom, but that won't even fully complete his plan. Because for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ will rule and reign on earth, but at the end of the 1,000 years, there will be a great rebellion. Satan will be released from the abyss, and he will go out and deceive the nations. And I believe these people that are in the flesh, in the millennial kingdom, many of them will rally to Satan. And that will be
the significance of the tabernacle and the temple to Israel means that now God is dwelling among them.
Right. Yeah, because that's what he desired. If you really look at the original tabernacle, God was leading Israel, obviously, for 40 years through the wilderness, and he instructed Moses to build the tabernacle in such great detail that if you really study it, it is the honeymoon suite. It really was intended to be the honeymoon suite for his people Israel, where he would come and be with them, dwell among them. But we know they were even unfaithful then. And so relationships continue to be broken. They grumbled and all the things that happened in the Exodus or the wilderness experience.
Now, in the eyes of Israel today, what is the status of the temple and God dwelling with them?
Well, I believe they see it, the Jewish people, see it as something they need to restore. They need to have. That needs to be rebuilt. They need to be back worshiping God, because they see that as the holy place where they really are close to God. And so with their temple having been destroyed in 70 AD, this is in the heart of the Jewish people, you know, ever since then, but particularly in the last, you know, 50 years or 70 years since Israel was refounded. So I believe that desire of Israel to restore their temple, I think, will fit into God's plan. And so there will be a restored temple in the tribulation period, we know, because the Antichrist desecrates it in the middle of the tribulation. And we know there's even a greater temple, and it may be a temple that will be built onto, kind of like Herod's temple was with Zerubbabel's temple in the time of Jesus' first coming. But the greatest of all temples will stand in the millennial kingdom, and that's Ezekiel's temple.
New Testament teaching, our bodies are the temple of God.
Absolutely. We're in the church age. We're in this age of parentheses. Yeah. And so where's the temple now? We don't see a temple standing. And I don't believe the temple will stand. There may be the makings of it before Jesus returns to claim his bride, take his church, but maybe not, because that temple may be ultimately rebuilt in the tribulation period very quickly.
The temple had become their idol, actually. Yeah. And Jesus said, this temple is going to fall, and yeah, he'll build it in 3 days.
Right.
But it had become their idol, and that's why the Lord had it decimated. And it's really, to me, it's kind of the same thing. That's their symbol.
Yeah.
And if you think about it, that's kind of what the world has become. It's the temple of God has become the idol.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of God being our God, yeah, the temple has, and it's self-worship.
Yeah. 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 Okay. Let me just. Okay. So Okay, we question five. You know what I have. We're going to move on now to our actual new reading. And I'm going to start with verse 10. I'll repeat verse 10 here and read through verse 16. And I want you to follow this because I call this God's plan for the restoration of Israel. Now we know in the interim period from the time of Isaiah all the way through to Jesus' first coming and everything there, that God did bring a remnant or a portion of Israel back after the Babylonian captivity, for example. So some want to say this refers to that. But I would definitely argue that because I believe God's plan is to, as in verse 11 says, to reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant. The remnant of Israel, the ultimate remnant of Israel that he will work with, I believe, and restore leading up to the millennial kingdom and through the millennial kingdom. And so let's just read this, starting at verse 10, and just kind of follow along. You've got my outline. This is kind of my view from my outline of how to look at this whole section. I call verses 10 and 11, the Messiah will bring back his people to resettle the promised land from all over the earth, and so on. So let me read this. In that day, again, a very important phrase, because often that's synonymous with the day of the Lord in Old Testament terminology. The day of the Lord. In that day, the root of Jesse, and this is what I read before, that's Jesus, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. And I believe that's part of the description of the millennial kingdom. I want you to kind of reflect upon this thought, because this is how I look at Bible prophecy, particularly here in the book of Isaiah. We have Austin's artwork of the three mountaintops. And I keep referring to that because I think it's very important to understand in God's prophetic view and how he passes that on to his prophets. And Isaiah was one of those prophets. There are the more immediate prophecies at the time of the writer or there shortly after in the Old Testament times. There's obviously the first coming of Christ, mountaintop. And then there's the ultimate second coming of Christ into the Messianic Kingdom, the tribulation period, Messianic Kingdom. And so, but my point is, and I want you to reflect upon this, tell me if I'm wrong, but the way I see it, when I've studied prophecy, I know Raymond studied a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament, but it seems like God gives the prophecy, the Holy Spirit gives the prophecy to the prophets in little glimpses. It's almost like flashes. And so that's why it's not in order. I mean, people want to try to take this stuff in chronological, detailed order. And you'll see often, here we see it in Isaiah, that he jumps around. He may go to the millennial kingdom, then he may back up to the time of Isaiah, or the first mountaintop. Then he may insert the first coming of Jesus. And so that's why it's difficult when you study prophecy to put our kind of thinking, chronological, logical order to it, because God doesn't give his word that way. These are in flashes. So I want you to reflect upon that as I read on here. Because verse 11, because there is differences of opinion on this. In that day, again that same term, the Lord, Yahweh, will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people. And I'm going to read these locations. I've given you a map. Hopefully you still have that map. And we'll define those locations on the map, this ancient map, to see where they all are and the directions and so forth. But I want to talk about that. We all pretty much everybody agrees that the first time, because we're talking about the second time that he claims the remnant, the first time is generally universally believed when God told Moses to bring my people out of Egypt, and then he made them into a nation, and he wanted them to follow him, and they didn't trust him enough, and so he made them go around the wilderness for 40 years. But he ultimately claimed them and brought them into the promised land that he had promised to Abraham through the Abrahamic covenant. And so the first claiming of the remnant was out of Egypt into the promised land. So the second claiming is debated. Some say that there was a partial reclaiming or a bringing back of the remnant after Babylonian captivity, which would make it more short-term prophecy. But I don't think that is fulfilled to this degree. And so I believe we're living in the day in which God is in the process of reclaiming his remnant and calling his people back into their land. And I gave that passage in Jeremiah to Judy, Jeremiah 16. When you read Jeremiah 16, of course, Jeremiah was a prophet in the days just prior to Babylon. And so I believe that's a picture of God reclaiming his people, restoring his people back to their land. And in that section, it talks about God will send fishermen, and then he'll send hunters to track them down. And so when you really study that, that seems to be referring to the days we're in, the days we've been in, prior to World War II and into World War II. Because the whole picture of a fisherman, what does a fisherman use to get his prey, get his conquest? And that's bait, a lure. You throw something out so that the fish is attracted to it and wants to be drawn to it. That's the fisherman. But the other side, it didn't complete what God wanted for his people, to bring them back into their land. And so he ultimately sent hunters. And it says they'd hunt them down wherever they are, even in the crevices. And I believe in our day, this last generation, we've seen that happen in World War II. World War II, I think, is the sense of God bringing that about. And that's why this is such an important event in all of, I believe, God's prophetic word, Israel coming back into their land and being made a nation again in 1948, which has to happen according to fulfill all of God's prophecy. But what did they have to go through in order to get them there? The Holocaust. 6 million Jews had to be killed in the gas chambers of Nazi Germany, and much other persecution. And so I believe that's part of the process, God's process, to bring Israel back into the land. And so it happened. It happened in 1948, and I believe that's primarily what this is referring to, but it's not complete yet. Israel as a nation is not the people of God, as God desires them to be. They're in unbelief. They've returned to their land that God wants them in unbelief, not in belief. There are those that do believe in the true God. There are those who believe in Christ as the Messiah. But it's not as a nation, not complete as a nation. And that's yet to happen. So, okay, let's look at these locations. That is left of his people from Assyria. So when you take your map, I'm going to kind of point out these locations because they're all mentioned here on the map. Assyria, which we know is up there. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria back in the days. And so we have that to the northeast of Jerusalem, of Israel. So I want you to get the direction from Israel in all these locations. Assyria being the first one, northeast. From the Lower Egypt. Now the Lower Egypt, if you know Egypt, any of you that have been to to Egypt, know that the Nile River flows north, and the delta is the northern part of that flows into the Mediterranean Sea. So as we look at this description, Lower Egypt is generally called the delta area, there where the Nile filters out and it becomes dispersed, and it's called the, you know, called the delta, and flows into the Mediterranean Sea. So that would be the upper, what we would call northern Egypt, which by direction from Israel would be almost straight west. Okay, then we have Upper Egypt, which is south, you know, so it's opposite direction because of the flow of the Nile River. So it's down there by Thebes in the middle part of the lower part of Egypt. So that would be southwest of Israel. Then from Cush, you continue on down even further south. So Cush is almost straight south of Jerusalem, of Israel. So you have the from the south. Then you have Elam. Elam is where Iran is today. It's there just above the Persian Gulf. It's the region of Susa, which is mentioned in the book of Esther. But Elam is right there north of the Persian Gulf, and so it would be almost straight east of Israel. Then Babylonia. Babylonia is north of that, and so it's also east of Israel. Then you have Hamath, and Hamath is up there north in Syria today. It's an existing location. But Hamath, H-A-M-A-T-H, there, up north of Damascus, up north of Damascus in Syria today. So I would call that north. That direction is north of Israel. And then you got the last one, and these are described as all the islands of the Mediterranean Sea, of the sea. The sea refers to the Mediterranean Sea. And so we know that. We know the major islands in the Mediterranean Sea, most of us do by our geography. We know there's the island of Crete, there's Sicily, there's Sardinia, there's Corsica, but there's a lot of other little islands. So, for whatever reason, that's mentioned as a location here too, but it's straight west of Israel. So the point is here, when God reclaims his remnant, and I believe this literally will happen in leading up to the millennial kingdom, or in the millennial kingdom. And so he will reclaim his remnant from every direction, and that's the whole purpose. Now this is the known world at the time. So this Isaiah can relate to, because these are literal locations in the time of Isaiah. But yet, I believe these locations speak to the magnitude of how this is going to happen. Let me just finish real quickly here with, because I want to cover the next two verses, then we'll stop. Because this is very important with the restoration of Israel. To what extent will God go to restore Israel? He will raise a banner for the nations. We already see Jesus will be a banner ultimately, and gather the exiles, but to draw Israel back from wherever they've been scattered and gather the exiles of Israel, he will assemble, and this is very important, the scattered people of Judah, the southern tribe, from the four quarters of the earth, all four directions. Then 13, Ephraim's, now what's Ephraim? The northern kingdom, also known as Samaria, also known as Israel, one of the terms for Israel. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. In other words, God will restore the relationship within the nation of Israel. They will no longer, as they broke up after the reign of Solomon, form their northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. God is going to reunite that. He's going to bound up the breaches. The book of Amos talks about it. Of the tent of David, he will bind up the breaches, and they will come back together as one united nation, which God will work with. And so I believe that's going to happen. I'm going to stop there because then we go on to 14 to 16, and there's some, I think, a little detail I need to talk about there, and I don't want to extend the time too far. So, anyway, I encourage you to keep studying on your own. Don't just take the word of somebody, even like me or even Raymond, that study this stuff thoroughly. I know it can be cumbersome, but I really encourage you because these are things that lie ahead. And yeah, we may see them in the far distant future and we'll never live to the natural life to see them. But I think it's so critical to understand where God is taking us and taking us back to and ultimately forward to. So let's close in prayer as we prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, I just thank you and praise you for all that you've given us to be able to grow in our relationship with you. Your word, and within your word, your promises. And we know by fulfillment of prophecy, particularly with Jesus coming the first time and all the prophecies that were fulfilled literally, that we know we can trust your prophetic word. And so as we study your word, to look to what you tell us lies ahead and what we should be ready for and readying for, that your promises are true and we can believe. And so you are faithful when we are not. So thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for Jesus who paid the price, went to the cross. And thank you for sending us your Holy Spirit who can truly live in us and be our teacher and our guide. Particularly as we study some parts of Scripture. A lot of the Old Testament, we know, Lord, is sometimes difficult for us to understand and to put significance to it. We want to just say that's old, doesn't matter anymore, but it's very important. And so as we study this, particularly the book of Isaiah, speak to us. Increase our knowledge, increase our hope, increase the understanding of your promises. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and now I thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. Prepare us as we move into our time of worship, that you prepare our hearts. Tenderize our hearts, Lord. Help us to draw closer to you in every part of our service. As we lift up our prayers, the needs of people, our praise, as we sing and sing worship and worship you and praise you, help us to reflect upon the words and upon the music and sung. And then as we share the word, speak to us from the word in the Gospel of John. And then I pray particularly for your Holy Spirit to fill Raymond as he shares the message from that reading. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and thank you even more for the time of fellowship we can have in a place like this with one another. We can work together, we can study together, we can worship together, we can help each other in whatever ways that you encourage us to do that. Thank you, Lord, for all your provisions in this time that you give us. I thank you for each of the people gathered here, and I just pray that your word will continue to be a blessing in their lives. I pray in Jesus' name.